and said it right there. John 17. So John 17, this is Jesus praying for us. Jesus praying for us. I love John 17. You ever overhear somebody praying for you? Yeah, right? It gets you, right? So I remember back in the day overhearing my mother praying for me. Talking about memorials, right? I mean, it's Memorial Day weekend, and we also remember something that happened 100 years ago, the pain of it. But God remembers the past to heal it so that we can move forward together and learn from it. And one of the things we can also learn from is other memorials and people who become memorials and events that become memorials. In other words, memories. God loves to remember. You know, those memorial stones, when, remember the story with Joshua gets the 12 stones and piles up on the other side of the Jordan? The reason why that's mentioned there is because when God saw those 12 stones, he didn't see a pile of rocks. You know what he saw? He saw the great-great-grandsons of his covenant friend Abraham who left everything to follow him. He loves to remember. God loves to remember. It's like with me, if I were to give you my scrapbook from high school or whatever, you'd probably start laughing, right, at those Jerry curls. God, please don't let the Jerry curl come back, whatever. Maybe the mullet, but please not the Jerry curl. I can understand the fro. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Or those polyester suits, you might start laughing at that, which are coming back, by the way. Don't throw those out just yet. But if I was to get that same scrapbook back, I might start weeping because I remember the battles I fought with this person and overcame with that person. If we're made in God's image and likeness and we like to remember, think about it. It's a billion-dollar industry now, scrapbooking. Right? When the fires came to Reading, what happened? People weren't concerned about the houses so much and the cars as much as they were concerned about those Polaroids and the scrapbooks that burned in the fire. Facebook is worth trillions because of memories. It's the place where we house our stories. Instagram is the place where you house your memories, your stories. And we're made in God's image and likeness. He loves to remember. Not to say stuck there, but to give us a starting block to move forward, right? So God loves to remember, and I remember when I overheard my mama praying for me. I was coming in from a little night out at the nightclub, college knucklehead, coming home for the summer, stay with my mom. Thought I'd go out, hang out at the club with some of my friends from college and some from high school. I come in a little tipsy, like 2 or 3 in the morning. Gonna sneak into my mama's house so she don't know I've been playing the fool. I'm gonna creep in. Who's up praying for me at 2 or 3 in the morning? My mama. She's just zoom, praying. Going. I told the first service that the only difference between a praying mama and a pit bull is lipstick. Because a praying mama don't let go. Jezebel, you better back up in the name of Jesus. Delilah, I see what you're trying to do. I bind your hand in Jesus' name. I plead the blood, the blood, the blood. I'm like, no wonder I couldn't get a date. Mama blocking everything. I can't. But I'm listening to my mother praying, and all of a sudden, it began to sober me up. I saw the way she was crying out to God on my behalf. Heard the things she was praying for. About a year or two later, I like for real gave my life to the Lord. I told my mother about that moment. I said, Mama, you don't remember this, but I remember when you prayed for me, and it didn't mark me, it branded me, and thank you so much. I said, you didn't know I was on the other side of the door listening, but thank you for praying for me. She said, oh, I knew you were there. I knew you were there the whole time because I wanted you to know what God thought about your purpose, your destiny, and how I was contending for it. I think that's why Jesus had John overhear his little prayer time. For the church, for his body, it's to sober us up. Want to hear what he prayed? This is what Jesus prayed for us. John 17, he says this. Starting at verse 16, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Next verse. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, talking about the 12 disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who's he praying for now? You're right. Turn to your neighbor and say, now he's praying for you. What is he praying? That they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That the glory which you have given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. You know what it says literally in the Greek there? It doesn't say unity. It says that they may be perfected in being one. The word one is mentioned over and over again. They just translated it as unity so we can kind of get an understanding that unity was the result of being one. So we've kind of set up a false finish line. And when you realize that, you realize we can't be one without him. But the beauty is that God's going to answer his son's prayer. He overheard it. He's going to answer his son's prayer, and he's going to use the United Church to heal a divided nation. And I'm going to tell you what he's doing right now. Yeah, we've gone through a lot of things, painful things in America. 100 years ago, a year ago with George Floyd. But God's raising up a United Church to heal a divided nation. Can I pray for you? Jesus, we love you. God, we give you glory, honor, and praise. We magnify your name today. We've been branded by your son's prayer, Father. And he's answered so many prayers for us. Would you use us to answer his prayer? Would you use Spirit Life Church to answer that prayer in Tulsa? Use your United Church to heal a divided nation. So the lost and dying world will say, what must I do to be part of a family like that? Maybe this is that place where I can get that rejection thing broken off of my life. What must I do to be saved? In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen and amen. So you probably recognize this hunk of tin. This is about 200 years old, passed down for many generations in my family. And it's actually, I believe, connected to this amazing speech that Dr. King did. So if you would, cue up this speech. It's like a one-minute little clip. Right? This is the I Have a Dream speech. Check this out.
I'm happy to join with you today in what will go down in history as the greatest demonstration for freedom in the history of our nation. One day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream.
Powerful, powerful speech, right? I have a dream done at the Lincoln Memorial, another memorial. But I love that speech because, like I said, I'm one of these sons of former slaves because this kettle pot comes from the slaves in my family. They use it for cooking. They use it for washing clothes. But it's been passed down for another reason because of the meaning that's connected to it. And it comes from Lake Providence, Louisiana. I don't think it's a mistake either that it comes from Lake Providence, right? Providence. Providence, according to Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, says that providence is the continuous activity of God by which he preserves and governs. It's the way God looks over seemingly insignificant things and apparent accidents. In other words, you have no idea how many things God prevented from happening for you to get here that you don't even know about. You have no idea how many things you just kind of stumbled across, like Pastor said, and all of a sudden you wind up in that promotion or that job in that place or whatever, or meeting this person or that person. In other words, nothing just happens. Right? Nothing just happens. Matter of fact, in the Hebrew, the word coincidence is not even, they don't have a Hebrew word for coincidence. Because they believe that God works and looks over all things, right? Romans 8:28 says, well, God works together all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He does. And I love the way Ephesians talks about providence, but it puts it like this. It says, we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, and we're walking out the works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. That word workmanship, y'all, it's a powerful word. It's the word poema. Everybody say poema. So hear the word poem in there, right? So think about it. You're God's poem. You're his song. But even greater than that, the word poema was the word that was used to describe someone who's a skillful tailor, a fabric maker, right? In other words, God has a tailor-made plan, tailor-made destiny for all of our lives, right? You ever see somebody weaving something together with some yarn or crocheting or doing needlework? And one side of it, it looks like a mess, right? There she is in the back. Right? Sometimes she's working on something. You're like, what are you working on? You just see in the back of it. Then she'll flip it around so you can see what she's working on. That's what God is doing with this little story I'm about to tell you. He's turning a tapestry around so we can see what he's been working on. We've been probably looking at 100 years worth of tatters, knots, disappointments, setbacks even. Have one even this past weekend. But here's the deal. God is working on healing the racial divide in our nation. And he's weaving together something beautiful. And guess what? Spirit life, you're part of the solution. Amen. You're part of God's answer. Right? So only way I know how to dive into this is tell you my story. So I hadn't thought much about this pot at all until I went to a little conference in Colorado Springs, Colorado. A man named Dutch Sheets was there. And he was doing this powerful message on prayer connected to agreement as it relates to synergy. Now, synergy is when you take, what, two separate things, and when you connect them together, they don't create an addition of power, but a multiplicity of power, right? Scientists say if you take two horses and put them together, if they're pulling the same load, it creates so much exponential power, it's as if a third invisible horse has been added. But spiritually, we know that one could put 1,000 in flight, and two could put what? 10,000 flight. That's synergy. So think about it. We start getting all this agreement in prayer between red, yellow, black, and white. We start getting agreement in prayer between old, young, male, female, red, yellow, black, brown. Listen, we can see the synergistic exponential release in the power of prayer like we've never seen before. Psalm 133, what, says it best? How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. And what? Unity is like the anointing oil flowing from Aaron's head onto his beard and onto his robe. And the Bible says, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore, right? Good example for that is like my two kids, my youngest ones, Benjamin and Samuel. They're 8 and 6, about to be 9 and 7 now next week. But here's the deal. When they're what, fussing and fighting, parents are toddlers, what's the first thing I do? I separate them. I say, you go over here, you stay over there. They probably think that's their names now too. Go over here and stay over there. Go over here. Be quiet and stay over there and don't do nothing else, you know. But when they're playing in agreement, I want to get on the floor with them. I'll roll around with them. You know, they say, Daddy, take us to go get some ice cream. I'll sneak and go do it. Why? They can basically, what, command it from me, right? Father God is the same way. When he sees us operating in union and agreement, especially in the place of prayer, because Psalm 133 is about prayer primarily because Aaron was a high priest. It moves the heart of God so profoundly, he wants to get right involved in whatever we're doing. Right? So that's synergy. And he brings about not a an addition of our efforts, but a multiplicity of our efforts working together. But Dutch said something that was so profound. This phrase changed my life 20 years ago. He said this. Not only can you agree in prayer with the person sitting next to you, you could also agree in prayer with a generation behind you. He's talking about how he's at his alma mater, Christ for the Nations Institute. He's leading the student body there in prayer. And while he's praying for a revival, here's the Lord say, Dutch, I want you to come in agreement with the prayers of the founder of this school. And he said, okay, God, is this really you? Because that man's dead. He's been dead for about 30, 40 years. And I'm not into talking to the dead. And the Holy Spirit said, I didn't say agree with him. I said agree with his prayers. His prayers are still alive before my throne. Their prayers still alive over spirit life. There are prayers from the founders, the prayers over Tulsa. You think God has forgotten about the prayers of Oral Roberts, other great leaders that have come through here? He said, but I need this generation to come and agree with that generation. I want to release the synergy of the ages coming together. In other words, God has unfinished business that he started with a previous generation in prayer that he wants us to connect to now. Hebrews 11:39-40 says it best, where it says this: all these by faith, talking about the great heroes of faith, they were approved for their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, so that apart from us, they wouldn't be made perfect without us. So think about it. We have all these other people looking over the balcony of heaven saying, hey, y'all, don't mess this thing up. God started something in us that he wants to complete exponentially through you. You know, Jesus said it best when he said, what greater works than these are you going to do? Because I'm what? Going to the Father. And he'll start something in one generation and complete it exponentially through future generations. Which helped me understand Psalm 133 in a whole new light, because he said this. Well, the understanding is this. When that high priest in Psalm 133, as that oil dripped down, it mingled with the anointing from the past on that robe. And then that same robe was passed on from high priest to high priest to high priest. We'll understand the significance of that, because we anoint somebody today, we just put a little oil on our finger and then we thump them on the forehead and we call it a day. That's not what they did. They would take a horn full of oil, and according to Jack Hayford and Tim Sheets and other scholars, they would take up to a gallon of that oil and put it over that high priest's head and anoint him for his today. But as the oil dripped down, it went onto the robe. Well, that robe from Aaron, that same robe with the oil on it, went to the next high priest. But as he was anointed for his today, the oil for today went down until it mingled with the anointing from the past on the same robe. Then that same robe was passed down to the next high priest. In other words, there's supposed to be a momentum building anointing that goes from generation to generation to generation in the place of prayer. I like to call it the saturation of the ages. So everybody's looking for the next woman there, I lose something, or the next purpose driven this or that. Those are great titles by great authors. That's not my point. My point is this: God's not after originality right now. He's after a successor. And to that successor, listen, he'll release a double portion of anointing on them. So powerful, and only make them impactful in this generation, will make them a springboard for future generations in the place of prayer. So it's like a few minutes into Dutch's message, and I was a wreck. Bawling my eyes out in prayer, because for the first time in years, I remember this kettle pot in my family. Like I said, it was used by the slaves in my family. They used it for cooking. They used it for washing clothes. But secretly, they used it for prayer. So they were owned by a slave master in Lake Providence, Louisiana, who would beat them for any reason. Praying was one of them, unfortunately. So back then, they wanted slaves to be Christians because they knew the Christian slaves made better workers. But they would pervert the gospel and say, slaves, be obedient to your masters if you want to go to heaven. Now, we know we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's a gift of God so that no one should boast. But it was easy to teach slaves that back then, because it was against the law for slaves to read and write. It was also against the law for anybody to teach them how to read and write. Now, the irony is that while they wanted them to be Christians, they didn't want them to pray, because they felt like if they prayed, they thought it would foster hope. If they got hopeful, they thought, okay, they'll try to run away. So folks on this plantation in Lake Providence, Louisiana, where my family was, it was very cruel there, and they would be beaten if they were caught praying. Give an example how cruel slavery was there. We had a story passed down in our family about a great uncle who named Uncle Willie, who went fishing without asking. So the slave master decided to make an example out of him. So he strapped him to a tree, put both arms and legs around either side of that tree. He then took a leather strap, which was shredded, which had rocks and nails and glass attached to it, something like the cat of nine tails. And they beat this slave forefather of ours until all the flesh was put out of his back. The family, in an effort to save his life, they took a huge sheet and put lard or grease on the sheet. They put grease on the sheet so that when they wrapped it around his body, the cotton from the sheet wouldn't stick to the exposed skin on his back. So that's how cruel slavery was on this plantation. He bled to death and died because of the cruelty. And if they were caught praying, they would be beaten as well. But listen, the folks in my family who passed this down, they were Christians. They loved Jesus. And they decided to pray anyway. So what they would do is they would go into a barn late at night to make sure their prayer meeting wasn't seen. But to make sure it wasn't heard, they used this kettle pot as an acoustic means to keep their prayers from being heard. So what they would do is they take the pot in the middle of the barn and they would turn it upside down on the cabin floor. They would then take three or four rocks and prop up the edges, and then they would prostrate themselves in the ground and put their lips in between the opening between the ground and the kettle so that the kettle pot muffled their voices as they prayed for the night and prayed through the night. And the story they passed down with this pot is this, is that they didn't think they would see freedom in their time, so they prayed for the freedom of their children and the next generation. So one day, freedom comes as this young teenage girl. She decides to keep this pot and that story in our family. Now, why would she do that? She's probably thinking about all those who risked their lives to pray for her, who are dead and gone. And she's probably thinking about all those who are too old to enjoy the freedom she's about to embrace. So she keeps this pot and this story in our family because she overheard a prayer meeting. And she passed the pot and this story down to Harriet Lockett, who then passed it on to her daughter, Nora Lockett, who then passed it on to her son, William Ford Sr., who then passed it on to William Ford Jr., who then gave it to me, William Ford III. So I'm there in this conference, y'all, thinking about the heart that God had given me for revival. Thinking about the heart he'd given me for the next generation. And I'm hearing this man talking about taking up the unfinished business of other people in the place of prayer. And all of a sudden they hear me, oh my God, to whom much is given, much is required. Much is required. But then I thought about the privilege. I thought, oh my God. I get to agree with the prayers of my forefathers for the freedom of this next generation. And I thought about the exponential results that could be released and created from that and shared that with Dutch Sheets. And he said, well, you know, I was praying and I feel like we're supposed to do a prayer journey together. And we began talking about doing a prayer journey together across the country. He said, what if we took that kettle pot to represent the prayer bowls in heaven? Listen, Revelation 5 and 8 said there are golden bowls in heaven full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Listen, your prayers aren't collected in wooden bowls or Tupperware bowls, but golden bowls. You know why? That's because that's how precious your prayers are to God. There's a prayer bowl over Tulsa. There's a prayer bowl over Oklahoma. Listen, there's a prayer bowl over America. God's looking for a new generation to resource the prayer bowls once again. He said, but I need confirmation. So he's praying one day and he said, God, you want me to have some cast iron cooking pot represent the prayer bowls in heaven? I need confirmation. Yeah, y'all ever played a confirmation game? And my friend Matt Lockett tells me about that. He said, what we do is, you know, it's like we're getting, you set out the fleece. God make the fleece wet and the ground dry, and then God does it, and you're like, oh, okay, I guess you really mean this. So we do that. We give God something ridiculous to do. We make it as hard as possible. So, okay, God, if you do this right here, I know this is you talking to me this time. And then God, I mean, you know, we're not supposed to test God, but, you know, sometimes he'll say, okay, I'll do it. And he does it. Like, wow. But if it's really you, round two, right? So Pastor Dutch said that he was, God, this really, you weren't going to take this around the country to represent the prayer bowls in heaven. Dutch said his Bible falls open to Zechariah 14 and 20. He looks down at it and says, and the cooking pots in the house of the Lord shall be like the bowls before the altar. So here's this cooking pot that's caught muffled prayers, the same way there's a bowl in heaven that catches our prayers like incense. Then Dutch said this to me. He said, William, wouldn't it be just like God in his justice and irony to use the prayers of a slave generation to free a nation up for revival again? So I'm glad he said generation, because it wasn't just black Christian slaves praying back then. There were also white Christian abolitionists and revivalists who knew that if any person was a slave, was a Christian, they knew that person was their brother. And they laid their lives down for each other. Many of those white revivalists and abolitionists were tarred and feathered, had their houses burned, churches burned. They were even shot, killed, and even lynched because they chose to suffer with the people of God rather than compromise and wink at slavery. But help me understand something, too. See, it was those people who were willing to fight for people who were their brothers and sisters in slavery because they knew they were fighting for family. In other words, they had the same heritage with Paul, Peter, John, Jesus, the prophets, the household of faith that Abraham's talking about. Help me realize something. See, if my ancestors had been Muslims or Buddhists, of course, I'd have no connection to this part of his history. Why? Because I'm a Christian. But because they were Christians, listen, not only these, my ancestors and forefathers that prayed underneath here, listen, they're yours too. In other words, I'm just as much a spiritual son of a Charles Finney and a Harriet Beecher Stowe as you are a Martin Luther King and a Harriet Tubman. And listen, y'all, we come together in that kind of unity, that kind of agreement, something powerful happens. We have a shared heritage. We share the same blood of Jesus. It's the same one that unites us and makes us family members. And the oil begins to flow. Anointings begin to mingle. Yokes get broken over generations. So there was a Supreme Court law back then that said slaves had no rights in the courtroom, called Dred Scott. Everybody thought that law sealed the fate of slavery in our nation. But because God sent revival, listen, that law got broken so radically in people's hearts that people in the North were willing to fight for people in the South that did not look like them. That's why I'm daring to believe, listen, the same God that broke the power of Dred Scott, he can send another revival, and he can break the power of Roe v. Wade. He can put an end to systemic poverty. He can stop our schools from being a pipeline to prison. He can shut down the crack houses in the inner city and shut down the opiate crisis that's happening in the suburbs. He can put an end to mass incarceration. He's just looking for a new generation of people who will drop their agendas and come together and believe. So the Lord said to me, William, if you want to be a part of this, you got to deal with your own baggage. And he brought that to my mind through this powerful dream that he gave me about the dreamer we just saw a little while ago, Dr. Martin Luther King. In this dream, I'm on my way to Dr. King's old church, Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. I was actually going to speak there the next day. So in this dream, I'm on my way to Dr. King's old church with my friend Lou Engle. And in the dream, we couldn't get to where we were going without picking up Dr. King first. Side note. We better make sure we're putting Dr. King in the car, not Malcolm X in the car right now. Because forgiveness goes a whole lot longer way. But anyway. So in the dream, we go by this place to pick up Dr. King. And it's a dream, so he's alive, right? He comes, but in the dream, he comes out of this house, and he has this humongous white duffel bag with black handles on it. And in the dream, he starts emptying all this dark garbage out of that duffel bag. Then he throws the bag down like really hard, like violently, and then he comes to get into this vehicle with us. And in a dream, I thought to myself, man, that bag would make a nice souvenir. It shows you like how carnal I am, like even in my dreams. I'm thinking, I went to Morehouse College, he went to Morehouse College. The bag would make a nice souvenir. So in the dream, I go to try to pick up the baggage, but before I could touch it and make it a souvenir of my own, Dr. King says, no, do not go back and pick that up. And in the dream, he starts telling me what I need to do to heal the racial divide in our nation. I wake up from the dream in tears. I didn't even realize my pillow was soaked with tears. I've been weeping in intercession the whole night. I didn't even realize it. I shared the dream with my friend Lou Engle. He begins to weep. And we start praying together, God, what is the interpretation for this dream? God, remind me, what did Dr. King say to me? And the Lord said to me, William, the white bag with the black handles, that would be the interpretation for your dream. And so I realized that the black handles represented how I, as a black man, African-American man, had been carrying my white baggage. God was saying to me, William, get rid of your white baggage. You've been carrying it for way too long. I knew what God was talking about because I know what it's like at 12, 13 years old. myself and three friends, we were coming out of a convenience store, and a carload full of white guys who didn't know us just started shouting the N-word at us from their car, said they were going to shoot and kill us. They chased us for almost 2 hours. They probably were just joyriding, but listen, we were terrified. I know what it's like at 19 to be falsely accused of shoplifting, and when the police officer couldn't find anything on me, he began to say ugly things to try to provoke me into a fight so he have a reason to take me in. I know what it's like in my 30s to get my first nice house in the suburbs, and the same police officer for the first 3 months, every week would pull me over just for driving while black. I know what that feels like. But you know what I'd done? For every white person and police officer in that area where I lived at that time, I put those stories on everybody. And before I had one conversation with anybody, I'd already prejudged them. So that's the devil's diabolical plot in this Revelation 12, where it says the devil is the accuser of the brethren. The word accuser comes from a powerful Greek word. It's the Greek word kategoros. It's where we get the word category. In other words, the diabolical plot of the enemy is to get us to categorize or stereotype each other. So before we can ever have one conversation with each other, we put some bad storyline, some bad stigma, some bad stereotype on people before we have one conversation with each other. God was saying to me, William, get rid of your unforgiveness. Get rid of your bitterness. Get rid of your resentment. Get rid of your white baggage so you can get into a new vehicle that can bring revival and justice for everybody. But I think the question God has for all of us in the church right now is this: what color is your baggage? Is it red, yellow, black, white, brown? Is it blue? Or red? Listen, y'all, from what we saw with 410 cities on fire last summer, on the far left to the far right in January 6th, listen, left wing, right wing, the whole bird is sick. We need the dove back in America. We need the dove back in America. It's not about the donkey, the elephant right now. It's about the lamb. But the good news is this: God's going to use the United Church to heal a divided nation. He is. Yes, you can clap for that. So, share that with my friend Lou Engle. He says, hey, let's do a prayer gathering at the Lincoln Memorial. It'll be MLK Celebration Day. Bring your pot, share that dream, share your story. We'll have a prayer meeting at the Lincoln Memorial that day and that night, share your story. Well, if you go to the next slide for me, Aaron, you see where this is that prayer meeting, January 17th, 2005. That's the prayer meeting. And, of course, I'm not taking the picture because I'm the person in the picture. Neju Bigpon, y'all heard him mention earlier, he's actually in this picture, and some of y'all may recognize Lou Engle in the middle third right there. But if you follow that hand with the blue sleeve and the glove all the way out, at the tip of the fingers is my little face. That's me, Will Ford. It was really cold that day, praying. But it was MLK Celebration Day. But we were having a prayer meeting, my friend Lou Engle asked me for. Now, I didn't take this picture. The guy who took this picture was a guy named Matt. I never met Matt before. Matt was led to this gathering because of a dream. Had a dream. In the dream, he and this guy named Lou Engle were praying for revival and the ending of abortion. And he woke up from the dream and he thought, who and what is a Lou Engle? And so he goes to this newly invented thing called Google and types in the name Lou Engle, and up pops the face of the man that he saw in his dream. It's Lou Engle, and he's praying for revival and the ending of abortion in Washington, D.C. He freaks out because he wasn't part of the pro-life movement or the prayer movement at that time. He was just a businessman in advertising there in Colorado. And so he couldn't get away from that dream, and so he thought, I need to at least share this with these folks or something. So he winds up coming to that gathering. So he comes, and he takes this picture, and I speak that night. And after I speak, and I go down through the family history of this kettle pot. It comes from the Lockett side of my family, and then our names was changed from Lockett to Ford, William Ford Sr., William Ford Jr. to me. But I look out, and I see this white guy with his hands buried in his beard, and he's shaking and crying. He comes up to me. He says, "Hey, my name is Matt. And when you said Lockett, I was struck because my last name is Lockett." I said, "You're Matt Lockett?" I said, "I never met a Lockett before. How do y'all spell Lockett, with two T's or one?" He said, "We spell it with two." I said, "Oh, my family, we spell it with one." "So where are your Lockett's from?" And I waited. And he said, "Kentucky." I said, "Oh, mine are from Louisiana." So we thought, you know, what is this? This is just a cool coincidence, right? But it was enough to connect us as friends. And, you know, we've been friends for 17 years now. He's one of my best friends. And been traveling the country, you know, praying together for revival and the culture of life in a nation. Well, here's what happened. 7 years ago, our friend Lou Engle decided to have a prayer gathering in Virginia. But before he did the prayer gathering, he thought, you know what? We need to go to the courthouse where the South surrendered to the North in the Civil War, McLean Farmhouse in Appomattox Courthouse. And so they go to this bookstore that's there, the souvenir shop, and Lou just grabs the first random book that he sees, and it falls open to this random page. What is it about God and random pages, right? Here's what that random page is. It says, "The Last Shot, The Battle for Lockett's Farm." He elbows my friend Matt Lockett. He says, "Have you ever heard of this?" And Matt's like, "No." It goes on to talk about how on April 6, 1865, General Lee's last battle was fought at a farmhouse owned by a family named Lockett. And then 3 days later, April 9th, he did the unconditional surrender signing. So it's like, wow, what a trip. Well, about that time, Matt's brother had been doing research on their family history. And he said, "Hey, Matt, I just cracked the code on our family history. Turns out we were the last land barons in Virginia." Matt says, "Oh, man, do I have a story for you about Virginia?" And he starts telling him about Lockett's farmhouse. And his brother says, "Hey, listen, I just got the documentation on that just a few days ago. That's not just any family. This is not like a guy named Smith reading about a guy named Smith in history." He said, "I got the documentation on it. That's our family." So in other words, my friend Matt Lockett finds out that the Civil War basically ends in his family's front yard. So he trips out. So he does what any good red-blooded interceptor does, right? You know, Caleb, you go to their place. So go to the next slide. And so this is the place. It's still around to this day. That's Lockett's farmhouse. It's still been preserved from history by the Historical Society. And there's the memorial stone in the front. It says, "Here Lee fought his last battle, April 6, 1865. And if you go to the next slide, they still have, that's Matt and his family, Kim, their amazing kids. If you go to the next slide, they still have bullet holes in the house from the Civil War. All right. If you go to the next slide, the gentleman who owns the house brings Matt inside and he shows Matt the genealogy that he has. And it matches Matt's brother's research, hand in glove. This is definitely his family. And then the gentleman who owns the house says, he said, "How much do you know about your family?" He said, "Not much." He said, "Well, a lot of y'all left from here and went to Kentucky." Matt says, "Okay, I know about that part," because he's from Kentucky. He said, "But some of y'all left from here and went to the Deep South, and some of y'all went to Louisiana." And before he could ask him, the gentleman said, "Oh, yeah, sometimes there were clerical errors in how you spelled your last name. And sometimes they drop the T off the end of your last name, Lockett. And you own lots and lots of slaves and had really huge families." So when Matt heard that, he started thinking what y'all are thinking, right? He flew from D.C. to Dallas and he laid out all of his research. And honestly, we just talked and prayed and cried. So my oldest known family member was a man named Isaac Lockett. And in the 1870 census, he said that he's 90 years old. He's there in Lake Providence, Louisiana. But in that census that you see there, he says that he was originally from Virginia. The only Lockett in Virginia at that time was Matt Lockett's family. So slaves would always take on the last names of the people who owned them, right? My grandfather was first born Lawrence Lockett, But he's raised by his grandparents, who are Lockett's, Herod and Levi Lockett. And they didn't want him to have a slave name like them. So they gave him the last name of one family friend and the first name of another family friend. And that's how he became William Lawrence Ford. And then became Ford Jr. I'm Ford the third. But we were Lockett's first. That led to another year and a half of research. And here's what we realized. It was my friend Matt Lockett's family who owned my family, where this kettle pot comes from. So think about it. Here's my family praying for the ending of slavery. And then all the way up at the farmhouse of the people used to own them, slavery comes to the end in their front yard. But then because he's the God of the past and the future and he loves to heal history, Mr. Poema himself